1 John chapter 3. As we continue on in 1 John, when I sent in the sermon info to Claire this week, I sent her 1 John 3, 1 to 3, which is printed in the bulletin. But it turns out we're not going to get past verse 1 this evening. So we'll just do 1 John 3, 1, and that'll be the sermon text this evening. 1 John 3, 1, this is God's word. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious verse. We thank you for the truth that's contained in it. And we thank you for your love for us, that we would be called by you, your children, your sons, your daughters. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, give us eyes to see more clearly your love for us in adoption as your children, that we would behold it, and that we would be transformed by that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you can look at something, but then you can really look at something. You know, if you look at a painting, you can look at a painting, you can think of a masterpiece in your head. You can see it, you can think of the picture, but then you can really look at a painting. You can look at the subject and the composition of the painting, tracing out the details, looking closely at it, studying it, examining it, so that you can really grasp more deeply the majesty of the masterpiece. You can do the same thing with something like a flower. You can see a flower and say, oh, that's pretty. But then you can really take one in your hands and look at it and discern the varying hues of color, putting it up into the sunlight and seeing different things like the veins running through the petals. All the different parts of the flower arranged in such a wise way that they are functional and beautiful at the same time. And unless you really, really look at something, you can miss the depth of the glory of the thing. And the same thing is true when we examine the love of God in Scripture. We can look at the love of God and have a cursory understanding of it, a glance at it, and therefore a small appreciation of it, and fail to really dive deep, really examine, really study and grasp and get more and more understanding, more and more glimpses of what the love of God for you really is in Christ as he's revealed it in Scripture. So we can really fail to take that deep dive into knowing God's love for us. And really, I think that our failure as Christians to really do that, to really look at the love of God, is, I believe, one of the major reasons why Christians so often lack joy. In 1 John 1, 4, he said, these things we write that our joy may be made complete. It's one of the purposes of the book of 1 John to have your joy be full. And no doubt, this verse here, 1 John 3, 1, is one of the major causes for rejoicing in the Lord, as we'll see this evening, at least a little bit. For, you know, for some reason, in certain people's minds, you know, in the Reformed theology world, sometimes people view talking about the love of God like it's a bad word. You know, I remember the story that Paul Washer told where he was teaching three Wednesday nights at his church. He's not the pastor of the church. He just is a member there and does evangelistic preaching. But he was preaching the Wednesday night services. And some visitors had come to the church and were there for those three consecutive weeks. And at the end of those 3 weeks, those visitors went to the pastor of the church and said, Pastor, has Brother Paul compromised? You know, has he gone soft? And the pastor said, well, why do you say that? He said, all he's been talking about is the love of God week after week after week. And you can see the assumption of the people is that if you're not hitting hard on the wrath of God and reprobation all the time, then somehow you compromised on the teaching of Scripture. But of course, as true as all these various doctrines of Scripture are, and how we should preach the wrath of God and all that without embarrassment, that doesn't mean you throw out one of the major themes of the entire Bible, which is the love of God for his people. You can't leave off that. That is actual compromise of Scripture. See, the love of God is everything to the Christian. Yes, it should be. And it's about time that we view it like that. So if we're not valuing, and really none of us are valuing the love of God enough, hopefully by the end of when we go through 1 John, the whole book, we'll have a greater appreciation of it, because this is not the last word on the love of God in 1 John, not even close. They have a lot more to talk about concerning love. So as you can tell, and as you can see from this verse, the love of God is going to be the theme of this evening's sermon. And like a painting or like a flower, we're going to attempt to look at it a little deeper, examine it a little more thoroughly, rather than just giving it a quick glance. So let's go ahead and look at the verse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Let's just stop there. Notice just the first word of the verse, see, or behold, as your translation may have it. John's just calling us to attention here. He's saying, hey, look, focus on something here. I want you to see something here. The New American Standard translates the next bit as, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. But that phrase, how great a love, really is should be translated, what kind of love? See what kind or what manner or what sort of love this is. That phrase, what kind of, is used in Scripture most often to express astonishment. For example, when Jesus and the disciples are on the boat and the storm is all around them and the disciples are scared, they're going to die, they're going to drown. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the seas and the whole thing calms down. Their response is in Matthew 8:27, what kind of man is this? That phrase, what kind of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. You know, this man's astonishing. We've never even seen a man like this before. He's out of this world. Amazing. Spectacular. And that's the same word that John's using here. What kind of love is this? What manner of love is this? It's beyond comprehension. What kind of love has the Father given to us that's so amazing and stunning, mind-blowing love that we've never experienced anywhere else, we've never heard of anywhere else? It just floors us. It's out of this world. It's amazing. He's just erupting into astonishment. What kind of love the Father has bestowed on us? He's saying, look, see, behold, the love of God. Now, obviously, this is something that we as Christians have to make our lifeblood for daily living. To stand back and to look into the love of God as revealed in Scripture in Christ. That to look back awestruck at the love of God, not just in general, but for you as his redeemed. You know, if we would just do that, if we would stand back and really gaze into the love of God, how do you think that would affect your life? How would standing back with that awestruck look at God's love affect your anxiety in life? Or your sense of guilt over your sin? How do you think that would affect it? Or your assurance of salvation? Or your worries about your family? Or your stress from day-to-day living? Your fear of man? Your devotion to the Lord? Now, wouldn't a deeper understanding and an awestruck wonder at the love of God just downright revitalize and refresh, reshape, and reform your whole life as a Christian, wouldn't it? He says here, just look, just see, behold the love of God. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to attempt to do this evening. In obedience to that command that you might overlook to see this, he's saying, look at this. Let's take a dive. Let's stand back in amazement at the love of God. Now, in particular, John wants us to focus on one element, one aspect of the Father's love for us. Adoption. Adoption. God's love for his people is truly amazing. He says he's astonished what kind of love this is. And every part of our salvation is astonishing, including adoption. And all of it is motivated by the love of God. Every aspect, every step of salvation that God does is motivated by his love for his people. For example, our election by the Father, our being chosen by the Father in Christ before creation, is motivated by God's love for us. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That word foreknew means really loved beforehand. This is those whom God loved beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Election is motivated by his love. Our calling, our effectual calling in regeneration is also motivated by God's love. It says in Titus 3:4-6, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, listen, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the motivation behind that is his love, his kindness, his mercy. He pours out the Holy Spirit, regenerates us. Our justification is motivated by the love of God. Us being declared righteous in God's court, that's motivated by God's love. Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So that's how God demonstrates his love towards us. Now John knows all this, of course, but he takes all that and really moves beyond all of these things and focuses on our attention on something that I think as Christians we simply just tend to overlook. We focus on these other things which are glorious and revealed in Scripture and vitally important and really a prerequisite for adoption, election, regeneration, justification, but we can't miss adoption. And John wants us to notice adoption here in 1 John 3:1. Really, adoption really takes this stuff to the next step, these other things, to the next level in terms of what God is doing for us in salvation. So he wants us to focus on that, God's adopting us as his sons and daughters. See that in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So what is adoption? He wants us to focus on it. What is it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that question and answers it this way. It says, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, that's a dense answer. That's packed full of implications. First of all, adoption is an act of God's free grace. It's God, by his grace, not because of something you've done, adopting you as an act, a one-time act. It's not a process. It's not something you earn. It's not something where God puts you on a probationary period to see whether you're good enough to be a son or daughter. It's a gracious act where he says, I call you my son or daughter by grace. He calls us his children, as it says here, that we would be called children of God. He does it as a one-time act of grace that lasts forever for his people. Now that raises some questions. What did God do so that he could adopt us, so that he could call us his children? Now, that's an important question. You know, for unbelievers and for like liberal theologians, the question, what did God do so that he could adopt us, is just really typically not relevant to such groups, because for them, everybody is a child of God. Just by living, just by existing, you're just automatically a child of God. Adoption would be redundant. And it would be. It's like trying to adopt your own kids. Just redundant. It's unnecessary. Right? But God says, no, adoption is necessary, and it's not something that you have by nature. It's not that you're already a child of God. It's something that God does. He adopts you into his family when you were first outside of it. Okay? So he does not teach that we're in his family by nature, but that we're adopted in Christ by him. So what did God do so that we could be adopted? And really, all of God's saving work up to the point of adoption is what he did so that we could be adopted. Let's just look at a couple of things, for example. Back to election. Election is one of those things that God did by grace as a prerequisite to get us to be adopted. In Ephesians 1:5-6, it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. So in other words, God, before creation, chose his people to be his sons and daughters, to be his children. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, that means God chose you to be in his family. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you as a child of God. Your adoption then is not an afterthought of God. He wanted you as his child from before the foundation of the world, not because of anything in you, but because of his grace, because of his love. Now, an application to that, you know, I don't know what kind of earthly father you may have had. You might have had an excellent earthly father, or a distant father, or maybe even an abusive father. But I know that whatever father you had, he failed you in some way or another. That's what sinful fathers do. All of us who are fathers do that. Now, whether he was characterized by being good or bad or whatever, all the failings of your earthly father just simply drown in the love that your heavenly father has for you. Just the love of the God the Father just totally outweighs every failing of earthly fathers that there ever could be. You were desired by God, not because you've done well, but because he's gracious and loving. And because it's not conditioned upon you, what you've done, your performance, his love cannot change for you. It's completely gracious. Before you were even born, it was already set upon you to be predestined for adoption by him. So election is one of those things that God did so that we could be adopted into his family. The other thing, though, is justification. Because God chose you, elected you, to be adopted, he also planned the way so that you could be reconciled to him and brought into his family, and that was through Jesus. And what it means is that in order for you to become adopted as his adopted son, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to save you. His only son by nature, who's not adopted. He sent Jesus in order for you to be able to be adopted. Remember Romans 5 again. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's his love towards us, justification in Jesus. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he's taken the wrath of God in our place so that we can be received by him, by God. So he sent Christ to be our legal advocate, as 1 John 2 says, who stands up before the Father, holds up his death, and says, look, Father, accept your people on the basis of my death for them. He says, here's my righteousness on my people's accounts. I've taken the penalty for their sins. Accept them. So we stand before God the Father in the courtroom, dressed in Jesus's righteousness, and God will not impute our sins against us because they were imputed to Jesus. He says he won't remember our sins against us anymore. We're legally in the courtroom righteous by justification by what Jesus has done. But adoption takes it a step further. God the judge not only declares you righteous in the court and free from all the punishment that you deserve, he just presents you then with adoption papers. He not only declares you righteous, but the judge says, I'm going to take you home and you're going to be part of my family now. Which brings us to the next question. What does that mean? If you're brought into God's family, what are the privileges and benefits of God adopting us? I mean, he's done so much in order to adopt you. It's all part of the plan. He elected you, predestined you to be adopted, sent his only son to redeem you so you could be adopted. And what is he giving to you when you're adopted, when you're his son or his daughter? Well, there's just so many. I only can touch upon some. Number one, sons receive, who are adopted by God, they receive the knowledge that they're adopted by God, which is a great privilege. It's not a secret to you that you are a son or daughter of God. He's told you. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You don't live in fear of punishment in hell because you are loved as a child of God. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Believers, then, when they're converted, they're given an understanding that they've now been received into God's family. When they think of God, he is now their father. And they address him as their father, and they depend upon him as their father. And they look to him as the one they want to please as their father. John had said earlier in 1 John about new converts in 1 John 2:13, he says, "I've written to you children because you know the Father." Little new converts, little baby Christians, well, they may not know much, but they do know one thing. Their father, who is God. They're adopted into his family. So one of the benefits is that we know we are in the family of God. Secondly, God provides for us and gives us good gifts. Matthew 7, 9 to 11, Jesus said, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" God is your Father. He'll provide for your physical and your spiritual needs. He's a good Father. He's much better than us evil earthly fathers who know better not to give our kids snakes and stones. He knows how to give us good things. Therefore, he can say, Romans 8:28, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." That means everything that God is orchestrating in your life, he's giving for your good. He has that ability as your Father to in his decree, work everything so that you become more like Jesus, so that you are more conformed to his image. He works everything for good. He knows how to do that. He knows how to give good things to his children. We also receive from him as his children care, compassion, and forgiveness. Psalm 103, 12 and 13. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." As a Christian, you know, you come to God, you're in his family, but then you sin, and you sin, and you sin, and you sin. And what do you expect to receive from your Father? He says, here's what you should expect: compassion, forgiveness. You as an evil father, if you're a father, can look and say, "I don't want to condemn my kids. I want, when they sin, I want them to repent and go back to the Lord, walking closely with him. I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to kill them, you know, like literally." So it's what God does when he looks at you. He has compassion on you as his child. He forgives. He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." So the Lord, likewise, he's forgiven, but infinitely more so. He doesn't condemn his children. He has compassionate forgiveness for them and always does it perfectly without fail. That's a privilege of being his child. The next one. Another privilege of being a child is that the Lord disciplines you. And you have to view this as a privilege. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is a great passage on discipline in the Bible, discipline of the Lord. He says this, Hebrews 12:5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed you as sons," this is from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." That's hard to take, but the author of Hebrews wants to explain that further. He says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" In other words, good fathers discipline their children. "But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In other words, if you're not being disciplined by God, that's sure evidence that you're not his child. I discipline my children and no one else's. That's what God does. He disciplines his own. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." In other words, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. You had earthly fathers, you listened to them, you obeyed them, you respected them, submitted to them, and they just did their best. He's saying they tried. But God disciplines you perfectly, again, with everything orchestrating for your good. He's disciplining you not inconsistently, but with perfect love and with a purpose to make you holy, that you would share in his holiness. And then he gives us what we all know from experience. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. In other words, when God disciplines you, he's disciplining you for a very specific purpose. It's so that you become more righteous. It's going to hurt. It's going to make you sad. It may grieve you. But the point is, you will share in his holiness later. Afterwards, if you're trained by him, you will have a great result. You'll be more like Jesus. So the love of God is not an expression of his hatred towards his children. It's the exact opposite. It's an expression of his love. If he didn't discipline you, he wouldn't be loving. In fact, if he didn't discipline you, you wouldn't be his child. Because that's what a father does. Disciplines his children. Now, it's not that God enjoys causing you grief. Just like parents don't, we shouldn't, and we don't enjoy, you know, spanking our children just for the fun of it, right? We do it for a purpose, to love them, to help them to follow the Lord. And God does it for the same reason, to have them, have us follow him more closely. In Lamentations 3, he says this, "For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." In other words, he will grieve you, it says. He causes you grief. But he doesn't afflict you because he enjoys making you cry. He doesn't afflict you because he hates you or wants, he likes to see you sad. It's for a very particular purpose. It's out of love to make you more holy. It's not out of hatred. So that's why Hebrews quotes from Proverbs. It says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't look at it as a negative thing. Look at it as a positive thing, as an expression of God's love, his guidance in your life. You know, if you're a Christian, you hate sin as a Christian. You're a repentant sinner. And you would say, I want to be rid of my sin. Then you cannot despise the discipline of the Lord. You just can't have it both ways. I want to be rid of my sin, but I don't want God to get rid of the sin in my life by disciplining me. And that's just the way he does it, because that's what a good father does. His rod of discipline teaches you to kill sin in your life. Proverbs 20:30 says, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. That's God whipping you. That's God using his rod of discipline to cleanse away your sin. That's what he does. That's what Hebrews 12 is saying. So the discipline of the Lord is a privilege of a child of God. What's another thing that sons of God receive? An inheritance. An inheritance. Galatians 4:7, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Our inheritance is eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. That's what God has given to us in Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 3-5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this part, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the inheritance that we as God's children get. It's not money that will fade away. It's not houses that will fade away. It's imperishable inheritance of glorification with God in heaven, enjoying him forever. It will never fade away. Likewise, Revelation 21, 6 and 7 says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In other words, if you abide in Christ by faith, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you will receive that inheritance of eternal life promised. It's a free gift of God to all his sons and daughters, that inheritance. As he says, he will be our God, we will be his sons. Those are some of the benefits, the privileges of God adopting us. And he did all of this. Well, that's what we're getting to next. Why would God do this? Why would God love us? Why would God send his one and only son to die for, you know, putrid sinners, justify them, and then adopt them into his family and give them everything, every good thing? That's what Romans 8 says, doesn't it? What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Why would he do that? What kind of love is this? Why would he do this? Why would he do all of this, go to all this trouble, so to speak, just to get us into his family and give us everything like this? And the answer is just deep and profound and simple all at the same time. He would do it because he loves us. Period. It's not because you're worthy or because you're lovely or because you're good, because we're not those things. It's just because he wanted to. That's just what grace is. That's what love is. I mean, he does it because it's who he is. You know, 1 John 4:8, God is love. So what are we to do with this? See what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. What do we do when we look at this? Well, the first thing is we need to understand that we need to stand back in astonishment of this. We need to look at God and stand in amazement at this. We need to understand something here when we draw all this together, just to show this great privilege of adoption. We need to get this, that since we are God's children, then God loves us as he loves Jesus. You need to understand that. Jesus prayed this in John 17:23 to the Father. He says, "You, Father, you sent me and loved them," the church, "even as you have loved me." Jesus said, "You have loved your people as you have loved me." Now, I have to agree with what Steve Lawson said here. He says, if that wasn't in the Bible, I couldn't believe that. But it is in the Bible, and we do believe that. God loves me, his adopted son, like he loves his son by nature, Jesus. Really? Yeah. You know why? Because you are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. The perfection of his son is upon you. He is well pleased with you because he's well pleased with Christ, and you are in him. You are hidden away in him. I mean, you're wearing the prince's clothes. You're wearing Jesus' righteousness. He has nothing against you. And more than that, it's not just in a court setting, but in a family setting now, in adoption. He has accepted you as his child. And he loves you as he loves Jesus. Jesus himself said that. So again, the application here has to be, as John clearly wants us to do here, is just to stand and look and be amazed at all of this, at the love of God. Joel Beakey said this. He said, "Do you stand in awe of this wonderful love of the Father? Holy wonder and amazement is an important part of Christian experience. One of the devil's tactics is to dull our sense of wonder, convincing us that we only feel such wonder in the initial stages of becoming a Christian. It's true that the sinner experiences a special sense of joy and wonder when he first comes to know Christ, and we often refer to that time as one's first love," end quote. But the thing is, and what he's getting at here, is that joy should not be something that is just in the beginning, but something that, in fact, grows. The more you stand and look at the love of God, the more your joy should grow with that. The more we understand, the more we know God. New converts know the Father, but they can know him a whole lot more as they grow. And therefore, their joy should grow with that. Beakey goes on, he says, "We must meditate on Scripture if we would have our hearts burn within us. That's what the pilgrims on the way to Emmaus said to each other after Christ had opened Scripture to them. They said, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?'" Luke 24:32. They asked that in astonishment. He says, "Is it any wonder that some believers have lost their sense of wonder and amazement over the gospel when they so seldom study the Bible prayerfully and meditatively?" Well, that can be a rebuke to us all. John says, look or see, behold the love of God. Now, how can you look at the love of God? What's he mean? You have to get into the Word. You have to study what he has said, his promises, what he has done, what he's revealed here about himself, which we've just looked at a little bit, the tip of the iceberg this evening so far. Saying, look at it in his Word. There's no other way to know the love of God except what he's revealed about himself and you in Scripture. So if you want a motivation to read the Bible, then read the Bible to know the love of God, to know it better, to know it more and more. Now, secondly, with application, let's look at the second half of verse 1. It says, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Now, this is another application we can draw from this verse, is that since Christ, God's Son, was unknown to the world, God's adopted children don't make sense to the world either. He's saying, so since we are called children of God, for this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him, Jesus. So the thing is this, the objective fact is this, if you're a Christian, you're not in the same family as the world anymore. You're in a different family. You know, Jesus was not from the world, but he was from the Father. And the world did not know him. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, Jesus was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Amazing. Likewise, for us who are God's adopted children, we're not going to be known by the world either. Just like Jesus, God's Son. And really, that's the way that it should be. That's the way it ought to be. You're just of a different family. You're in a different world as the world. Beakey said again, he said, the reason the world does not know the children of God is because it does not know Jesus. This reaction of the world is evidence of the believer's adoption into God's family. For the world did not know Jesus either. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, which was created by him, but the world knew him not. The world did not recognize him as the Son of God, and ultimately it crucified him. When a sinner is born again and brought into God's family, he comes to know the great blessings of deliverance in Christ, but the believer also discovers that worldly people no longer understand him, just like they didn't understand Christ. Beakey told a story as well that when he was converted as a teenager, he had to break off friendships that he had had before he was converted. I had a similar experience. But he said he was talking to one of his friends. He had to kind of break off the friendship. And the guy said, "Yeah, I just don't understand you. You know, I thought I knew you, but I don't. It's like we're living in two different worlds." And that's just exactly it, isn't it? We are living in two different worlds. We're in two different families. You know, because you see, since God adopted you, made you his child, he actually adopted you from another family, from another father. Because as we're told by Jesus, and as we will be told later here in 1 John 3, originally, we're children of Satan. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." 1 John 3:10 here in this chapter, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So as one commentator summed it up, the child of God is unknown by the world because they have different fathers. It's that simple. One has God as their father, the world has Satan as their father. And those families just don't mix. The world is blinded by their father, Satan, and they just won't get you. They won't know you. It says, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." They're not going to understand you. Yeah, as Steve Lawson illustrated, he said something like this. He said, the world doesn't understand, for example, why you get up on a Sunday morning, get dressed, drive through traffic, to come to a building to sing hymns, of all things, some of which are hundreds of years old, to listen to a man preach at you from a book that's minimally 2,000 years old and even older, and then you reach into your pocket and give your hard-earned cash to the ministry of this church. You know, why wouldn't you just be at the golf course or sleeping in or spending your money on yourself? You know, it's like the world's saying, "What's wrong with you?" They just don't understand, you know, why a Christian would, you know, stand outside of an abortion clinic week after week and call out to people who by and large would just ignore them or yell at them or curse at them or give obscene gestures toward them. I mean, why would you do that? Why would Christians spend time on their Saturday mornings just handing out tracts to people when they could be doing something more fun? Why would a Christian refuse a promotion at work because it would require them to move somewhere where there's not a biblically sound church? Why would you make all of your life decisions on some ancient book? See, the world, as we've been told in 1 John, the world's motivations for life are to fulfill what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They want to indulge their body, they want to get stuff, and they want to show how awesome and impressive they are to the rest of the world. The desire to indulge, the desire to possess, and the desire to impress. And anything that doesn't fit with those motivations is just doesn't make sense to them. Why would you do things that are unselfish? Why would you do things that are self-sacrificial? Denying yourself. That just doesn't make sense to the world. Because we are God's children in a different family, serving a different father, we're just not going to line up these two different families, the world and Christ's church. So the world's not going to understand you because we're in a different family. We love our father, God. They serve their father, Satan. And really, the minute that the world starts understanding all of your life decisions and getting what you're all about and saying, yeah, you know, everything you're doing makes sense to us, there's probably something really wrong with your walk with the Lord at that moment. If you're really making sense, everything you're doing is making sense to the world because they're just diametrically opposed. Either you're not walking close with the Lord or that person is being drawn by the Father and is going to be in God's family very shortly. If they're starting to see what you're doing as right and true. So, in conclusion here, let's include this here in 1 minute. Since we are God's children, we need to aim to please our Father, who has loved us with this perfect, eternal love. Behold it, see it, what kind of love he's bestowed, lavished upon you. And also, not concern ourselves with what the world thinks. He's saying, listen, the world's not going to understand you. You're not going to fit in with the world. They didn't understand Jesus. They're not going to understand you either. Okay? So let's aim to please our Father. So we need to stand here with John, standing in wonder at the love of the Father, which he has lavished on us, that we, not just the church in general, but you specifically as a believer, are called his child. And then, while beholding that, aim at serving and pleasing him with all that you have, and don't worry about what the world's thinking. They don't get it. They're walking in darkness. They're in a different family serving a different father. You focus on the Father's love, and you serve him. That's what we do. So see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the love you have bestowed on us in Christ, that we would be called your children. And Lord, I know that going through this and doing this sermon, and it just barely scratches the surface of your love and what you have revealed in Scripture and the depth of understanding that we could have as we grow. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us such a clear vision through your word of your love for us, that we would do what you've said to do. Behold, to see what kind of love you have bestowed upon us, that we would be your sons, your daughters, your children. And we are because you have called us your sons, your daughters, your children. So Lord, help us. We can be so blind to this. I pray that you will help us to see this truth so clearly. Help us to serve you and not give a care to what the world thinks about it, because they don't know, they don't understand, they don't serve you, they're not in this family. I pray that you'll help us to have a mind that is devoted to serving you, our Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.